Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 12. The title of the sermon this morning is The Believer's Identity and Passion. The Believer's Identity and Passion. And we'll spend our time this morning in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 12. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. As Paul enters into this section, he's reminding the church to rejoice in the Lord. As human beings, as sinful human beings, we often want to rejoice in what happens to us or what we have. And when what happens to us or when what we have is either taken away or not what we want, we end up murmuring and complaining and rebelling against God. But if we are to be the people of God, if we are to have a right heart before God, our rejoicing must be because we are in the Lord. Again, if salvation is a work of God, the only way that sinners can be in the Lord, the only way that sinners can be right with God is for the work of God to happen upon us, to happen in us and through us. And then Paul says, to write the same things to you is of no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. In other words, the truth that we're saved by is the truth that we're encouraged for the rest of our life. And to repeat the glories of God should not be a trouble to any of us. And then Paul gives a warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He uses three descriptions to describe the same group of people. The group of people that's being described in verse 2 are false teachers. Those that were teaching that you could be saved by what you do. Those that were teaching that you could be saved if you circumcised your flesh. Those that were teaching that if you just obeyed the laws of Moses, you would be right with God. But the evidence from Scripture is that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one desires to be righteous. Therefore, if we don't desire to be righteous, how could we ever be righteous? Beloved, the only way our actions ever follow Scripture is if we desire for them to do so. And the unbeliever doesn't desire for their actions to be in line with Scripture for the glory of God. Sometimes we may want to conform to a law or a situation merely to be pleasing to those around us or to have a good name amongst the people. But if we're looking at righteousness that saves, that righteousness is only found in Christ. And as Christ comes, as Christ lives, as Christ preaches, as Christ dies, as Christ is raised, as Christ ascends to the Father, these false teachers continue to preach a lie. And he calls them dogs, he calls them evildoers, and he calls them those who mutilate the flesh. If you teach someone by what they do, they can be right with God, you fall in this category. And unfortunately, as Christians, we sway sometimes, don't we? With our mouth, we might say, oh, we're saved by grace, we're saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone boast. And then someone comes to us with a trial. Someone comes to us entangled in sin, and we usually give him these certain steps to do to make them right with God. But we have to be so careful that the steps and the counsel that we give is not works righteousness. Because what saved us the first time is a crying out by faith for God to do what only God can do. And when we're entangled in sin, we need God to do what only God can do. We can't work our way out of sin. We can't work our way out of being displeasing to God. We must cry out for God to do what only God can do. That's why Paul, at the end of the book of Hebrews, prays, "May you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight." As we hear these things, that's what we should be praying for one another. That as we see people struggling, as we see people wrestling with sin or doubting in the Lord or not thinking that Christianity is worth laying down their life, And we need to be praying for one another that God Almighty would work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And how do we know when God works in us that which is pleasing in His sight? When we bear fruits of righteousness. When we love the church. When we love the Word. When we love to speak of Christ. When we love to enjoy looking at Him and gazing at Him and pondering Him. And again, I'm not saying these things save us, but this is the evidence of God's hand working in us and through us. Someone that says, I'm a Christian, and there's no evidence in their life that they're alive, then they're just a Christian by name. They're just a Christian by the deeds of the flesh. But those who have been born again, those who have been raised from the dead by God, will not see these teachings of the dogs and the evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh as good advice, but will see them as things to stay away from. There are many false teachers in our day and age. There are many false teachers that have written books from times of old. But God Almighty promises that when He saves us, He gives us His Spirit, and His Spirit, He promises, will lead us in the way of righteousness. The Spirit will teach us His truth. And so when we're confused about, is this person a teacher of God? Is this person a false teacher? Is this person confused? Am I confused? Go to the Scriptures and pray that God would guide you by His Spirit to give you wisdom and give you understanding. In one way, every believer has the ability to go to God on his own, cry out by faith, be guided by the Spirit, and we don't need any teachers because God is our teacher. Christ is our teacher. The Spirit is our teacher. But in another way, God is gracious and He gives us teachers, He gives us pastors, He gives us elders, He gives us evangelists to preach the Word of God, to churn in us a passion, to awaken us when we become dull of hearing. In other words, if preaching is God-honoring, then it must be preaching the truth of God, and at the same time, it must be stirring up the passions that God has placed in us. As we hear the Word preached, we see the believer's identity. As we hear the Word preached, there must stir in us a passion to live for the glory of God. As I've been wrestling about the pastors' conference in India, that's what I'm going to teach about, the glory of Christ and His effect on our ministry. In other words, if we believe in Christ, if we enjoy Christ, it must change the way we do ministry. It must change the way we preach. It must change the way that we commune with one another. It must change the way that we fellowship. In other words, before we're saved, we know how to hang out with people. We know how to hang out in fleshly ways. But after we're saved, we need to understand that for fellowship to be sweet, for fellowship to be Christian, it must be a fellowship in love, a fellowship that has been born out of the work of God, a fellowship that is encouraged by the truth of God and strengthened as we walk together in love. In verse 3, we see three identities, three characteristics of the church. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. You could phrase that and say, we are the church. He's just said that there's those that mutilate the flesh, meaning they want to circumcise the flesh and say that makes you right with God. And Paul's saying, no, we are the circumcision. And we know from other places that Paul has taught what he means is those who have had their hearts circumcised, those that have been brought from dead to life are the circumcision of God, the church. So when you see that phrase, when it's in the context of the church, it's speaking about true believers. It's not speaking about Jews. It's speaking about Jews and Gentiles who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And then he gives three characteristics. One, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. As Dave comes up front every week and plays and sings and leads us in singing, the only way it becomes worship is if we are led by the Spirit of God. When Dave comes up front, are you praying? Are you crying out for the Spirit to lead you? Because isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 4, that God is looking for those to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And so Dave and I only want to sing songs that are filled with truth. But we can't make anyone worship. Only the Spirit can. We can speak, we can sing, we can lead, but we cannot cause someone to truly worship. That's the responsibility of the individual, to be crying out to God on Saturday, to prepare your heart for worship on Sunday. As we come in, are we seeking to be ready for God to speak to us? Are we seeking to be ready to be led by the Spirit? Are we even aware that the Spirit's presence is necessary for us to grow as Christians? Or do we just go through the motions? Second characteristics, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. How much time every week do you spend glorying in Christ Jesus? How much time do you spend praising God for the work of Christ in your life, for what Christ has supplied to you in His life, in His death, in His ministry to you? How much time as Christians do we spend glorying in Christ Jesus? And the third characteristics, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. I would say out of all of them, that's the hardest for us to do. They're all only done by faith. They're all only done as God works in us and through us. But even as believers, we want something to boast in. With our lips, we want to say, oh God, You saved me. Oh God, You're the only reason why I'm forgiven. And then we want to do something for His name's sake, and then we want somebody to praise us for it. And when somebody doesn't praise us for it, we become overwhelmed and think nobody cares, or we think that we're not doing our job. Beloved, if we're doing our job, we should almost be unnoticeable. Because if we're doing our job, we will decrease in such a way that as people hear us speak, as people see us serve, they instantly glory in Christ. Because they're crying out for the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. There's no such thing as a Christian who's being worked on by the Spirit, who's glorying in Christ, who can boast in the flesh. Those can't go together. So when we find ourselves boasting in the flesh, it's as if God's saying, listen, if you're boasting in your flesh, if you're looking for fleshly praise, then you're not glorying in Christ and you're not trusting in the Holy Spirit. I want to read a quote from George Everard. I read a quote from him a while back. I don't even know who this pastor is, but he has been deeply encouraging me to lately as I've come across his work. Listen to what he says about the church and the work of the Spirit. But for the Holy Spirit, the church could never have arisen, could never have continued, and could never have spread, as we know that it has. Though the Father gave the Son, and though Jesus lived and died and rose again and ascended to the Father, yet without the descent of the Spirit and His continual working in the church, there could never have been a body of faithful people, nor the possibility of such continuing amidst the perils to which the church has been exposed. But what is the church? It is the blessed company of all the faithful people. It is the company of all those who love God and are joined to the Lord Jesus by the link of true faith. In its essence, it is a heavenly and spiritual body, quickened by the Holy Spirit from a death of sin, crucified with Christ, risen with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ now and hereafter to reign with Him in glory. The church is described in the Holy Scripture as a temple. How is this temple formed? Christ is the foundation stone, as we sang. He's the cornerstone. Christ is the one foundation stone. The soul lies heedless of and without spiritual perception or desire in the quarry of our corrupt and fallen nature, but the Holy Spirit awakens, arrests, and convinces of sin. Then further, the same Spirit leads the soul into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and fixes it on this rock by a steadfast faith. So the one by one, through the years and ages, the Spirit brings many to Jesus. And what is the result? A glorious church. All the living stones of this temple knit one to another, because all built on the one foundation, and thus is formed that church, which is the habitation of the triune Jehovah. See, when we think of the church, we often look at what we see with our eyes. We often look and see the fleshliness, the failings, the lack of Christ-likeness. But beloved, if we're to love one another as Christ has commanded us to love, we must look at each other with eyes of faith and understand who we are in Christ. Because if we are to love one another merely by what we see, we will fall woefully short of how we're to love one another. But if we see each other as the bride of Christ, if we love Christ as our true husband who's guiding us and leading us and washing us by the word and conforming us to his image, then how can we not love his bride for whom he gave his life? See, in the church that we see with our eyes mingled together is the non-church. See, in the visible church, there's those that are saved and those that aren't saved. But when we think of the church as God thinks of the church, it's only the saved. It's only those who have been redeemed. It's only those who are knit together in Christ. And that body is alive. And that body has been made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ and is being made perfect by the work of the Spirit. So if we are to love one another, we rejoice that each of us have been made perfect, but we yearn for each other to be made perfect by the work of the Spirit. Because none of us, if we have any sense of sanity, would say that we live perfectly righteous lives now. But if we love righteousness, if we love truth, if we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ in glory, there must be the evidence of change as we live by faith now. So again, the three characteristics that Paul gives for the church: who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. I would recommend that those three characteristics you cry out to God this week to work in you and through you, so there is evidence in your life so that you can be encouraged that this is who you are. Then look at verse 4. He shifts. Though I myself have reason for confidence. Why does he shift? He's shifting to show the stark contrast between these dogs, these evildoers, these people who mutilate the flesh, because part of their preaching was self-boasting. Look at us because we're perfect. Follow us because we know the way of God because we've already walked there. And now Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, this is how I used to boast. Paul's saying, this is where I used to have my confidence. Paul is saying, this is where I used to see my identity. Paul doesn't see himself as this person anymore. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Now this first, for the sake of Christ, is for Christ's sake. In a moment we're going to see that Paul says, I do what I do for the sake of knowing him. But if we don't understand that our Christian walk, first and foremost, is for his sake, then our desire to know him will always be stumbling over the fact that we think it's more about us than it is about him. Salvation is for the glory of God, first and foremost. Therefore, Christ's name must be exalted in our heart. And we must see that our calling in this world is to live for his name. Beloved, when we're out there in the world and we sin, we may hurt our family with our sin. We may hurt our co-workers with our sin. We may offend people that live around us. But if we don't understand that we should be living for the glory of Christ, we'll find ourselves asking for forgiveness for people, but we'll never find ourselves asking forgiveness from God. Because, beloved, your sin and my sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God. If you call yourself a Christian, you're saying to the world, look at me, I'm Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means, Christ-like. We bear His name. He's placed it on us. As you read the book of Revelation, there's visions of the angels marking on the forehead. Those are who's of God. And again, I think it's a vision. I think it's symbolic. Because the way God marks you is with His Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, you've already been marked. You've already been set aside by God and for God. Right? Isn't that what we say about creation? That everything was created by Him and for Him? How much more should the church understand that we've been created by Him and for Him? And so Paul's first statement of faith that he makes is, I no longer want to boast in myself. I no longer want to boast in what I do. And if I found any gain in those things, which he did, Paul found gain in living and boasting in this, in one circle, the circle of fallen man. He didn't find gain in God. He didn't find gain in the church. He found gain as he elevated himself higher than his fellow man. Therefore, they praised him. Wow, look at Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees. Look at he's obeyed the law. He even persecutes the church. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Do we do that often? As we remember our past, as we remember the old us, what we used to revel in, do we by faith shove that aside in a statement of worship, saying, all that I thought that made me a man, all that I thought that made me a person, all that I thought that made me noble, I push it aside for Christ's sake. Indeed, verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, Paul is in verse 8 is repeating what Jesus prayed for that we looked at last Sunday night. In John 17, Jesus prays that the Father would give eternal life. That Jesus' work would grant eternal life. That the Spirit's work would give eternal life. And I guarantee if you went around the United States and said to the church, don't ask the world, ask the church, what is eternal life? And the majority would say, getting out of hell, not going to hell, or maybe even being with God forever. But Jesus in his prayer and throughout the Bible, eternal life is described as knowing God. Yes, it's our sins forgiven. Yes, we won't go to hell. Yes, we'll be with Him forever. But if you don't know Him, then you don't have eternal life. Have you seen the tension that's in the Christian community today? Have you seen the tension as people debate whether other religions are actually worshiping the same God that we worship? Our Bibles tell us that if you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. And if the Spirit of God has not raised you from the dead, you don't know God. The only way for us to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we believe in a triune God, then we must know the triune God. We must know the Father in the work and the person of the Son. No one has ever seen God and lived, but the one at His right hand has made Him known. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life to make the Father known. And in making the Father known, He's also displaying His own glory. And as the Spirit comes and teaches us of Christ and of the Father, He's making His glory known. Why can I say that? Because God, who is one, shares the same glory and shares it with no one. When we become Christians, we don't rob God of His glory. If we become Christians, it's about us giving Him glory, praising Him, honoring Him. But we also must be careful because we're not adding glory to God. Because God is full of glory. He's not deficient of glory in any space. We may ascribe him glory, meaning we declare it to be. We praise it. We exalt it. But we don't add glory to God. As God changes us from one degree of glory to another, he's making us glorious. He's making us into his image. It's what he promises to do. But God, in his fullness, has always existed in his fullness. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have always existed together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in perfect love. So everything that God does for you and I to be saved is an exalting of his glory, a displaying, a manifesting of his glory. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now think what it looks like on a daily basis when we pull sin close and claim to be a Christian. How can we say we're counting everything as loss, which would have to include loving sin, because that's who we were before we were saved, right? We were sin lovers. And that's the battle of faith that we have today. We still love sin. Our flesh still drifts and goes towards sin. But praise God, his work is greater than the power of our flesh. See, sometimes when we sin, we start to convince ourselves, now I've just undone the work of God. Now I've just caused that miracle of regeneration to be of no value. Beloved, if you and I can cause the work of regeneration to be of no value, then the church has to live in fear for the rest of her life. But if we understand that he who began a good work in us will always bring it to completion, that no one can separate us from the love of God, that truth, the beauty of what God has done for us, gives us the ability to say no to sin, because the surpassing worth, value, beauty of knowing Christ Jesus. So next time you sin, be honest with yourself. How much pleasure did I just get from that? How much pleasure did I just get from doing that sin? And I pray this word echoes in your head. I let go of that for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. See, we can lie to our kids sometimes and say, sin is bad and there's no pleasure. And then they sin for the first time and say, I actually like that. There is pleasure in sin. Temporary, fleeting, and killing pleasure. But the pleasure that we have in Christ is eternal and growing and lasting for all eternity. So you have to ask yourself, what pleasure do I want? Temporary, fleeting, self-killing pleasure, or pleasure that God designs to make me whole, to make me see myself in the Son for who I truly am? And then Paul says, for his sake, in the middle of verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, refuge. If you have the opportunity, a perfect picture to drive this into our skull, stand over a cesspool, stand over a heap of garbage in the summertime, stand over a rotten body on the side of the road when a raccoon gets killed. And when that stink starts to take your breath away, understand that's what we used to love. See, that's what our sin smells like in the nostrils of God. And he wants us to live different lives for his sake, but also for our good. And so Paul says, listen, if I am going to be a healthy teacher in the church, I must tell you that I too count everything as loss. But beloved, one of the things that we struggle against is wanting to bring our old selves into the church and dust it off a little bit and say, see, I'm really not that bad a person. I actually can bring some of the old me in, and it's beneficial to the church. And I pray someone tells you, no, you can't. The new you, the you that God caused to be born again, is so altogether lovely compared to the old you that it pales in comparison. And why does he count all his gain as rubbish? Why does he count all his sinful joy as rubbish? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, Paul lived, and every single person that lives on the face of the earth determines their goodness by weighing out their good deeds and their bad deeds. Somebody could never have gone into church before, and you may ask them the question, why should God let you into heaven? Because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, if they're willing to have a discussion. Some people say, I don't believe in God, I don't want to talk to you. But I've heard so many people give me that answer, not only lost people in the world, but people that claim to be Christians in the church. Why should God let you into heaven? Because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Is that a biblical statement? Is that true? We don't have any good deeds. The Bible says our good deeds are filthy rags. The only good that we do now as believers is as God works in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. How can we boast in that? See, the righteousness that God wants us to boast in is a righteousness that comes from God. And it's a righteousness that Christ earned as he lived and died for you and me. See, the beauty of the righteousness that comes in the gospel is not the righteousness that is inherent with God for all eternity, but the righteousness that the man Jesus earned for you and I. Jesus took our sins upon himself, and God imputes his righteousness upon us. We're still sinful until God glorifies us, and Christ was still glorious when he took our sins upon him. See, the beauty of the gospel is that there's an exchange, a two-way exchange. Our sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us, so that he may become sin, so that we may be the righteousness of God. Paul is rejoicing that he no longer considers himself righteous before God by what he does. But look at the middle of verse 9. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, if we understand the gospel, the day that we cry out by faith for God to save us, the day that we cling to Christ by faith, is a step away from trusting in our own deeds and trusting wholly in the work and person of Christ. And then he continues. Again, if you notice, this is one long sentence. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Why is it important for a believer to know the power of his resurrection? Because the Bible teaches us that the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is at work in you, is at work in me. So when we murmur and complain that we can't get rid of this sin, when we murmur and complain because we think that we've just caused our salvation to be lost because we're so wicked, when we murmur and complain and we think we've been separated from the love of God, we have to be reminded that if we know Christ, we cannot be separated from Christ, because the same power that raised Christ from the dead has a hold of you and will never let go of you. See, part of our flesh always wants to make our salvation conditional. Oh yeah, I believe in grace. Oh yeah, I believe in the work of God. But if I screw up bad enough, I'm going to lose my salvation. How many? I want you to raise your hand. How many people have ever thought that way? I have, right? We've all thought, this sin's the final one. Now this one is the one that separates me. Or you think, maybe you're still saved, but now you can never be used by God because you did something so wicked. Beloved, if you are his, you are his for all eternity. But the only way we know that is by knowing Christ Jesus and the power of the resurrection. But I think this is why our flesh doesn't like to go there. Because there's only a comma after that statement, not a period. And then Paul says, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, if you know Christ, if you know the power of the resurrection, which is the Spirit of God at work in us, then we willingly lay our lives down for each other. We willingly lay down our lives for each other. See, if we want to have a worldly love, it's a self-preserving love. Oh, I'll love people, but it's not going to cost me anything. It's not going to harm me. It's not going to put me in jeopardy. It's not going to cause me to lose any sleep. But if we're going to love with the love that God wants us to love, if we are called to love a Christ-like love, that's a love that lays down its life for a friend. See, I don't know where along the line, but along the line, the American church has been lied to and been told that God loves you so much that He wants you safe and healthy and comfortable and protected, rather than living loving lives unto death. Because that's what Paul means. Paul says that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What did Jesus do in His death? He laid down His life for His friends. He laid down His life for the elect. He laid down His life for the church. He laid down His life for those that would believe in Him. If we are to love that way, then the boundary that we should draw is the boundary that we're willing to die so that each of us may be set free. That's where we need to be wrestling as we pray by ourselves, as we're reading Scripture, as we're crying out to God. God, work in me a love that's willing to die for my brothers and sisters. That's the way unity will come. That's the way the love that we'll have for each other that will blow the world's mind and they'll know that we're Christ's. See, if we love like the world loves, anybody can do that. The pagans do that, James tells us. But if we're to love with a self-sacrificing love, the only way you and I will ever love with a self-sacrificing love is as God works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. Because our flesh doesn't want to die. Our flesh wants to fight for supremacy. Our flesh wants to fight to be number one. And God wants us to be Christ-like and to say every day of our Christian walk, I live not for my own glory, but for the glory of God. I live not for my sake, but for the sake of the elect. And then Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not talking about earning resurrection from the dead. He's talking about living a life that points to, that brings value to, that affirms that the resurrection from the dead is real. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead in the world, they think we're fools. But the sad thing is, most Christians think we're fools. If we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that He is the first fruit and that we will follow. Because He is raised, we will be raised. Because He is raised, we're filled with hope. And then Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Do you see what drives us, beloved? It's not trying harder. It's not seeking to be a better person. It's not seeking to be the best Christian so that you're remembered. It's seeking to live a life because you understand that the Christ that you know has made me His own. See, the cross is a point in history. The gospel is a declaration of God, but until we declare it to be a personal act for us, then do we really believe? By faith, as we stare at the cross in the Scriptures, by faith, as we hear the gospel proclaimed, by faith, as we read passages of Scripture, that we hear God calling His people by name, can we confess that He's called us by name? Can we confess that our saving experience as God saved us was a personal and real and intimate act of God upon our lives, but it's not private? Because when we are personally saved, we're automatically joined, as we were told, as living stones being built into one temple. See, the beauty is as you travel across the world, you'll meet other Christians, but they're of the same body. But the life that God calls us to live day in and day out is in the local church. God gives an expression of the worldwide body of Christ in every local body. And as we live as brothers and sisters joined together in Christ by the work of the Spirit according to the will of the Father, the love that becomes lived between us is a testifying work of grace that even the world testifies. That's a group of people that belong to Christ. Sadly, I would say most churches can't even recognize themselves as a work of Christ. See, beloved, are we passionately seeking a relationship with Christ because of the worth of knowing Him is greater than everything else we have? All the money, all the ability, all the stuff? Because when that captures our heart, it's easy to lay your life down for your friend. Because even if God so chooses that your love costs you all that you have, including your life, you get the one that you're hungering for in a way that you've never gotten him before. See, death no longer has a sting for believers because death is the way that which we go through the veil to be in the presence of our King. If that doesn't bring you joy, then you still live in the fear of death. And if you live in the fear of death, the Bible says you live in the shackles of sin. Beloved, let us be a people who love, not with words only, but who love with deed, actions, works, acts of kindness, acts of self-sacrifice, acts that say to each other, I love you because God loved me first. That's the love of Christ. Not a working in us, a trying harder, and I'm going to love you because you loved me. No, we love each other because God first loved us. That's knowing Christ. Because if you think that we can love each other in a way to earn the love of God, we're missing the gospel completely. We're still under the law. We're still seeking to be saved by what we do. But if we understand that we know Christ, that Christ Jesus did all that was required of us and gives it to us as a gift at the cost of His own life, how can we not love each other? Whatever it costs us, how can we not take time to pray for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to serve one another? That's the church of Jesus Christ. The question is, are we a part of it? Do we desire for the world to see a love that is not man-made, but that is made by the work of God in us and through us for the glory of His name? That's a love that will keep us together through trials. That's a love that will keep us together as we perish at the hands of the evil one and the world. As I did the program of Iron Sharpens Iron, my stomach was churning because my flesh was weak. It's easy to say doctrinally, I believe that way. It's another way to put yourself out there and say it for all the world to hear. Do we have a passion for His namesake at all cost? Or is there a line that we draw in the sand and say, I'll live for Jesus up to here? And if you're honest with yourself that there's a line in the sand that you think that you can draw and not go past it, I pray that you would cry out that the Spirit would erase that line and show you that the life that you've been given is not your own. You've been bought with a price. When you were born as a child from your mother's womb, God gave you that life. And at that moment, you owed that life to Him. But because of the fall, because of our sin, no one could give our life to God the way that we should. But when the Spirit caused us to be born again, we must understand that this life that we live in the flesh is not our own, but it is a life that is to be lived for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father, I praise You, although our sin is ugly, although our sin is dishonoring to Your name, I praise You that our sin cannot separate us from Your love because Your love has already atoned for all of our sin. Father, cause us to be a people who actually believe the gospel. Father, cause us to be a people who love with a love that is produced by your love. Father, help us to understand that if the God of the universe has loved us in the giving of his Son unto death, how can we not love for his sake? How can we not serve for his sake? How can we not speak for his sake? Father, I pray that you would grant us repentance to cause the shackles of sin that grip us so tightly to fall off. I pray that you would help us to understand that we have already been made perfect in Christ and that we should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness because of it. Father, I pray that you cause us to walk this week in upright moral lives, not for our sake, not for our praise, not to earn any righteousness, not to earn your favor, but to show your glory, to be instruments of grace and mercy in this world, to encourage your people, to witness to the lost. Father, I pray that we would cling to you in such a way that all our hope comes from you, that we would love one another in such a way that we would encourage hope by pointing our brothers and sisters to you. Father, cause us to be faithful for your name's sake. Cause us to be truthful for your name's sake. Cause us to be loving for your name's sake. And may we all, with truthful lips and hearts, be willing to die for the sake of your name and for the good of your church. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus, our God, our Savior, and our King. It's in His name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.